Let us ask the Lord to bless the reading and the proclamation of his word to us. Let us pray. Most gracious and loving Father in heaven, as we come now in our worship to hearing you speaking to us in the reading and the preaching of your word, O Lord, we need your spirit to be at work. Your servant desperately needs that. Apart from it, he really has nothing to say, and he doesn't know how to say it. So we pray for your spirit to bring to fruition his preparation and studies, and use him as your messenger to speak to us. And we need your spirit so that we really hear you speaking. And we aren't distracted by all the things that the devil loves to distract us with. So we do pray, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, to bind Satan and keep him from his purposes. And we pray for the rule of our Lord and Savior, and that we will now be in that holy temple because of him and his work. So we pray, bless your word to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see, we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 10, the first 25 verses. Hebrews 10. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Hebrews 10, starting verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And then verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. May the Lord bless the reading and also the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to hear about the greatness of Jesus. In the last sermon from chapter 9, verse 24, we heard about the copies and the shadows that were cast from heaven to earth, and how they pointed to the reality in heaven, to Jesus. So we heard about Jesus entering the true sanctuary, that is, about his return to heaven. And so now, as he is there, he represents believers in the presence of God. And now this morning, we read in chapter 10. And we need to understand that it continues about Jesus being the reality in heaven for us. And now specifically, he is providing a new and living way, as we read there in verse 20. In fact, from here on in the book of Hebrews, we could see that all is about the greatness of Jesus in providing a new and living way. Our text is chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And we need to see, this is like a resulting conclusion of what we read earlier in chapter 10. So we hear of Jesus providing a new and living way, especially concerning worship. As our theme says, because of the greatness of the work of Jesus, believers have a threefold exhortation concerning worship. So Hebrews 10 is continuing on in the work of Jesus, obviously about his greatness, but it's so that we would be driven to worship. Okay? In verses 1 to 4, we see the shadows of the real thing. In verse 1, it's called, the real thing is called the very image. When verse 1 says, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, the law there is the law of the Levitical priestly service, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. That had the shadow cast from heaven. And this was repeatedly an offering of sacrifices, year after year. If they had made the believer perfect, well, they would no longer have been needed to be offered. In verse 2, if you look at it, you know, if sins were forgiven in those sacrifices, then they, it says, would have had no consciousness of sins. The consciousness of sins there is, you know, they wouldn't be thinking about sins. The consciousness of sins has to do with no longer having a guilty conscience, because the conscience has been made clean in the blood of Christ. So, in those sacrifices, look at verse 3. There's a reminder of sins. And they are repeated because, verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Right away, we should think, catechism students, what we have learned from the Heidelberg Catechism, that little phrase, the same nature that sinned had to pay for sins. And that's why what verse 4 says is there. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In other words, the whole Old Testament system. So that's, if you will, the old. And then you think about the coming of Jesus. In verses 5 through 10, about Jesus, that his work, or in his work, he set aside these shadows to establish the real thing, the reality. You see in verse 5, in the place of sacrifice and offering, which is according to the law, it says, a body you have prepared for me. See that? I have come to do your will, O God. In other words, I give my body as the payment. And so in verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified. See, sins are truly paid for. Conscience is truly cleansed of guilt. And it says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And that's why, in verses 11 through 14, talking about Jesus offering one sacrifice for sins forever, look at the comparison. In verse 11, every priest stands ministering, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And then in contrast, look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. You see, in saying every priest stands, that is saying that the priest's work is never finished. But with Jesus, he sat down to show his work of offering sacrifice for sins, that is completed. So again, verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So there's a perfect payment for sins. And you notice, earlier in verse 13, it says, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You see, that speaks about the great plan of God. A plan to be long-suffering throughout history. Long-suffering in delaying the great day of judgment. And he does that for the purpose of the salvation of his elect, his chosen ones. And we've heard recently about that from 2 Peter, from Elder Boer, right? Now, I'm sure that it's common to wonder or to ask, and we discussed this a little bit, I think, in a discussion time, why have this whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Since it never really worked to forgive sins, and it needed to be replaced, needed to be set aside. So why have it? Well, just very briefly and rather quickly, there's many, many things to say about this, but just so we get the basics again, just to review. Reason is, it was instituted by God. We have to start there. It was a divine ordinance. So because of that, we know it was part of God's plan of salvation by grace. Right? It was part of God's plan of salvation by grace because he established it. And then secondly, another very brief reason, by its very nature, the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices, it was a preparation. And it was a preparation in order to show the seriousness of sin. I mean, think about, just reflect on what we read for law this morning. We live a certain way knowing that we were not redeemed like a common slave is redeemed, but we were redeemed with something much more precious than gold or silver, the precious blood of Jesus, his suffering and death, right? Well, that means sin is pretty serious. And in other contexts, we learn in the scripture, sin violates God's holiness. Right? Sin is defined by breaking God's law. And God's law describes his holiness, his righteousness, his very character, right? So I recently sent a message by email to a young man who had committed sexual sin and is under discipline. And I talked to him about violating God's glory. Because he violated God's institution of marriage. and understanding even some of the little bit of the Old Testament sacrificial system, well, then you don't treat that lightly. So it was a preparation to show the seriousness of sin, and also a preparation to show the great need for payment for sin, for atonement. Because if it's not paid for, if it's not covered over, atoned in the blood of Christ, you're still in your sins. You still have a guilty conscience. And to put it bluntly, you're going to go to hell. And you're going to experience hell in your life. So don't just think that hell is somewhere in the distance. You don't have to worry about it. When we don't have our sins forgiven, we have hell in this life too. A taste of it. We will never know God's blessing. And as believers, one and all, we all bear witness to knowing what that's like. So, there's a third thing as well. The Old Testament sacrificial system was used by God to raise the hope of true believers during the Old Testament period. That is, their hope and their expectation in the promise of the Messiah, who would be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Right? So they had the shadows, but they looked in hope and expectation to the one who was behind those shadows and was the real thing. Verse 1, the very image of the things. And the things is the Old Testament sacrificial system there. Right? And you see, verse 1 says, the law was not the very image. That is the law, the Old Testament sacrificial system. The very image was Jesus Christ himself of those things in the Old Testament. So I hope that quick review renews to us, even for us today now, what a blessing it is in understanding that Old Testament sacrificial system. So the old was to anticipate and to lead to the new. And that's why in verses 15 to 18 there, we read about the coming of the new covenant. And it says that it was the speaking of the Holy Spirit. And again, it goes to, it's quoting from Jeremiah 31. We saw this earlier in chapter 8, verses 8 and following, about the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. And in verse 17 it says, he, that is the Holy Spirit, he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Oh, it's so glorious. It shows the greatness of the work of Jesus. Because in the old, every sacrifice was a remembering of sins. Verse 3. And in the new, because of this once for all work of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, their sins I will remember no more. You think about the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of your sins? No. It's on the table. Do this in remembrance of me. You see it? In the gospel, the remembrance has changed from remembering sins to remembering Jesus. And especially the grace of forgiveness of our sins in him, where we are made perfect, which doesn't mean we don't sin anymore yet. Ultimately, that is true. But we are made perfect in the sense that our sins are perfectly paid for and our consciences are made clean. It doesn't mean we don't have a conscience, but we have a clear conscience because we know it is paid for and forgiven. You know it very well. Sin is a debt. And when the debt is paid, you know, you think about a physical money debt. When the debt's paid, you don't have a burden of, oh, I have to pay this yet. It's paid. in full. And that's true about your and my sins when we are in Jesus. So you see, brothers and sisters, it's because of all of this that we've gone through here. Maybe you're thinking, well, is he ever going to get to the sermon? Well, to get to it, we had to go over this. Because you see, now we come to our text, and it says, therefore, brethren. In other words, because of all this that we went over, okay, first of all, we see what believers have to make this exhortation possible. That is the exhortation to worship. So all this that we've gone over should drive us to worship. And in our first point, we see believers have something that makes the exhortation about worship even possible. If you look at verses 19 to 21, two things stand out. By the way, just because we have 4 points doesn't mean the sermon is going to be way longer. I hope. So verses 19 to 21, two things stand out. In verse 19, having boldness. And verse 21, having a high priest. Okay, those are two things we need to see here. Having boldness, well, we have to be clear, that's for the brethren, right? It's the many sons whom Jesus brings to glory back in chapter 2, verse 10. So it's not just for everybody and anybody to have this boldness. It's only the brethren, the many sons that are going to be brought to glory. And it's a boldness to enter the holiest. Other places called the most holy place. And we heard about that earlier too. In chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we enter the very presence of God, verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. Here too, earlier, we have heard and we have learned, it is a better blood than the Old Testament blood of bulls and goats. And we saw why already this morning, right? It earned the mercy, it earned the grace. It perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we enter into God's holy presence, the most holy place. Verse 20 says, by a new and living way. A new and living way. It's new. It's a new way because it's in the new covenant. And that's instituted or ratified in his blood. We heard about that too, right? You see how Hebrews has really been building up all kinds of truths to get to this point, right? So it's a new way in that it's a new covenant established in his blood. And it's a living way. Why? Well, because this is not just in a person from past history. This is a way in the one who is in the present, in the here and now. He is a risen and ever living Savior. Think back to John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am. Jesus doesn't say, I will be the way. He doesn't say, I was the way. I am. Forever and always, I am. Right? That's why it's a living way. And when verse 20 says, through the veil, that is his flesh, that's talking about his suffering in body. And it's as priest, right? And so the other thing that true believers have goes on in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. Well, we're not going to review all that we've heard in the past about the need for a priest, why we need a priest. But we need to think about it. How desperately we need to have a high priest, or we can't have a relationship with God, and we can't be in his presence, and we can't worship. So we need a priest. And Jesus is our great high priest. And then also about the house. Back in chapter 3, I don't know if you remember, but we heard about Moses as servant in the house, right? And that's compared and contrasted to Jesus over his own house. And remember who the house is. It's the brethren, right? It's true believers. We're that house. So, brothers and sisters, you see it? This is what true believers have now. Boldness to enter into God's presence and a high priest over us as a house. And it's so very important that having this means that we are now exhorted to worship. And there are three parts in this exhortation. And they are about, well, they're about faith and hope and love. So in our second point, we see, let us draw near in verse 22. And that's about faith. Well, before we go into these, let's understand the expression, let us. That's repeated three times from three verbs. And the form of them is to teach an ongoing, continual exhortation and responsibility. So it's not, you know, this is a good idea. This is a call. Let us, ongoingly. So it's all about coming into God's presence in formal, official worship. And here in our second point, the first of these is, let us draw near. If you look back at verse 1 about the old sacrificial system, it says it never made perfect those who approach. That literally is draw near. The word approach in verse 1 is the same word as draw near in verse 22. And you see here in verse 22, our text, we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. A true heart, well, it's a deep conviction. It's a single purpose, a single dedication. Of course, that's a heart that's renewed by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in a little bit. But also it says full assurance of faith. That too is about a firm and unwavering trust. And you see, both of these are only possible by, if you look at verse 22, two things. Okay, this is the structure of this verse. So having a true heart and having full assurance of faith is only possible, one, when the hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, and two, our bodies are washed with pure water. And brothers and sisters, there's no doubt that these expressions are speaking about baptism. But it's so important. It's not simply about the outward water baptism. Instead, it is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as I trust you know, water baptism is the sign of it. Right? And you also know that baptism of the Holy Spirit is being born again, regenerated by the Spirit through the Word, right? So that's the matter of a true heart and full assurance of faith. It is the brethren who have been born again. Their hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Their bodies have been washed with pure water. And then also, remember, in the Old Testament system, the priest drew near, approached, in the person of the high priest. In Exodus 29, you can read there how the priests were washed with water and sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. Just two verses there quickly. Exodus 29, verse 4. It says, Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And then in verse 21 of Exodus 29, you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. So that was the old system. And now, I don't know how to do this dramatically enough. But in contrast to that, now, as brethren, we draw near, we approach to worship as priests. But in the person of our great high priest. So you see how the old led and pictured the new. We are washed and purified in the blood of Jesus. And that's why in 1 Peter 2:5, you are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And we heard for our assurance from 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood, kingly priests. And then other scriptures speak about the washing. For example, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he speaks of the church in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And Titus 3, 5 and 6. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And Jesus himself in John 3, 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the point of all of this is this. This is how, and this is only how, we, in Jesus Christ, are made perfect and have full forgiveness of sins. And so we are able to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And we are to see, this is how we truly also enter into worship. With a true heart and full assurance of faith. And along with this exhortation to draw near, then is also the third point. Again, for worship, let us hold fast. And this is about hope. Our text in verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Well, earlier in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, through the writer, has already spoken about this thing of holding fast. We heard about it in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, firm to the end. And at that time we saw, this is just to remind and review, that hold fast means that we keep it before us. And we cling tenaciously to it. We don't waver. We don't give up. And we saw it also in a previous text in chapter 4, verse 14. And there too, rather significantly and amazingly, it is how in Jesus we have a great high priest, chapter 4. And thus, let us hold fast our confession. So you see, now here again, it's the same context of the work of Jesus as our high priest. And that's why we saw in our first point, having a high priest over the house of God. So you see, that's to result in something. It's to result in, let us hold fast the confession. But now it's even made stronger because it adds without wavering. In other words, being firm and being committed, holding it with conviction. Not letting anything shake you or move you from the confession of our hope. Well, actually, when it says our hope in the English here, it's literally the hope. And that's because it's referring to the hope that God works in us. So it's not our hope as if, you know, we just really hope it and it starts with us. No, it's what God works in us. And that's why it's the confession. Because it's what we all hold together. So it's not we all have an individual thing here. You know, you have your hope, I have my hope. No, God works this in us together. I don't know if you remember what the word confession means, but it literally is to say the same. I don't usually use Greek words, but the word is for confession is homologeo. Logeo is to speak, and homo is the same. So confession is we say the same thing. Same thing as what? The pastor? A real leading elder? A real strong person? A real influential person? Well, you know that's not true. We say the same thing as God says. And that's how it becomes ours together. Otherwise, it will be a bunch of individualistic stuff. So yeah, we speak about a confession of faith. We did it again earlier this in worship, right? We have a confession of faith. But we have to remember, faith is so closely related to hope. And to the confession of hope. If you think back to Hebrews 11 in verse 1, faith is a substance of things hoped for, right? In other words, it's the ground. The ground, the foundation of hope is faith. We could even say that hope is faith looking to the future with confidence and assurance. Hope is faith looking to the future with confidence and assurance. And that's why earlier in Hebrews, for example, in chapter 6, verse 11, it says that we show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Obviously, it's about the future, and it's being sure of it, and it's hanging on to it till it comes, the end. But we have to be very clear about this. And we have to be convinced about this, that this hope is not something we base on ourselves or on our resolve. And that's the concern with saying our hope. It is our hope, but it's what God has worked in us. It's the hope God works in us. See, the holding fast to what we confess about hope, we will only do it with conviction. We will only do it without wavering when by the work of the Holy Spirit we see, if you look at verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. That is the basis. That's the reason that we can do this. Because we are not faithful in ourselves. And if we look to ourselves, our hope will waver. And that's why sometimes our hope wavers, because we are looking to ourselves. But you see, God is faithful. His promises, they always come to pass. And about this, you know, we heard about this too earlier. Back in chapter 6, 18 and 19, where it says it is impossible for God to lie. And so it says, just think about the connection. It's impossible for God to lie, and thus we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So it's a hope that's set before us. It's not a hope that we have gathered for ourselves. I trust you see how this is where we get a conviction from. It's in God. It's in His promises. And the more we hear them, and the more the Holy Spirit burns them in our hearts and minds, deep into our souls, the more we hold fast to what we confess is our hope. And then also the third exhortation. It's also for worship, our fourth point. Let us consider one another in verses 24 and 25. And this is about love. Well, we need to be clear. These three exhortations, they all go together. In other words, each one works together with the other two. And they all together have to do with having the boldness to enter the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus as our great high priest. So the first one is about faith. That works together with hope. And now about love. Maybe some of you, it reminds us of 1 Corinthians 13:13, right? Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. And then it says, but the greatest of these is love. Oh, there's a lot of discussion about why does it say the greatest is love. But at least, it is to show us that what we hear here is not just a side issue. That this is very important. We are to consider one another. That means think about my brothers and sisters in the faith. I need them, and they need me. And that's especially about worship, too. It's a call and a responsibility to not be self-centered, even selfish. Because that always ends up in division of one kind or another. And we consider one another in order to, it says, stir up love and good works. That word stir up in the New King James, you know, the Old King James has to provoke. And the word is, well, it can mean encourage, but also it can even mean argument and sharp disagreement, the same word. The point is, stir up means, well, being active, even provoking. You know, today, I don't know if you have the expression, but I've heard it often, be in your face. So this is not a real passive deal here. This is to stir up, it says, love and good works with one another. So we need to have this bond of fellowship together. That's what Christ works in us when we truly are in his body. And verse 25 says it's especially practiced in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's no doubt here that this has to do with gathering of believers for worship. And you know that in the New Testament, that was done on the first day of the week or the Lord's Day. And this, too, is what we do in considering one another. Because, brothers and sisters, children, young people, we are a body. And that means we are members one with the other. And our gathering is to be done because we care about others. Our presence for worship is not just for me, but it's for others, too. Of course, it's ultimately for God. And one writer very properly said, this is what the quote, forsaking the regular assembling of believers for worship is to deprive God of the worship which is his due. That's pretty serious. But we have to see here in our text, the point is that our considering one another means we do not forsake the gathering together for worship. It was apparently, in verse 25, the manner of some. And it showed that some were only thinking of themselves. They were self-centered. And in the Bible repeatedly, you see how this commonly leads to division and even apostasy or falling away. So instead, verse 25, we are to be exhorting one another. There you have the idea of encouraging. And here it is, not forsaking gathering together. And you see, brothers and sisters, this shows we care about one another. It's not just the elders who have the responsibility to exhort one another to be present at worship. We all are to do this because we're all members of the same body. And you notice, it even adds so much more as you see the day approaching. The word see there is to be aware that it's coming. Okay? So it's seeing the day approaching. You see it by faith, and that's our hope, right? what we heard about. That's our confession of our hope. And the day, of course, that's obvious, I trust. That's the last day. That's the return of Christ. And yes, already in the early church, and we heard about this too when Elder Boer exhorted us from 2 Peter, there were scoffers. There are skeptics back then already. Peter said they're going to come, and if you study the book of Jude, it's like Jude says they're here now. And they're here today too. And the scoffers, the skeptics, they say, where is it? Where is this coming? It's been such a long time. It's probably not even true. And on and on. You've heard it, and undoubtedly, we all, in different ways probably, have struggled with the desire to maybe fall into that. Where is it? Maybe it's not even true. Well, brothers and sisters, the point is, and young people, children, you need to know this. The scoffers will get to us. And they will get to us if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that leads to our conclusion. All that we've heard is a great call to persevere in terms of gathering together for worship. And not to become complacent about it. And not to becoming where you compromise with it. We do it on the basis that we have in our high priest. And we have together with one another. He has joined us together to be a house. And it's so obvious.